Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we truly thank you for this assembly. We thank you for your people who have come and gathered to be the visible body of our Lord Jesus Christ, to love one another, and to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the singing of praises to you, through the breaking of bread, through the prayers, through the exposition of your word and the proclamation of the truth and the encouragement of one another. We give you thanks. We pray, Father, this song, the words of it ring true to us, that we pray that you would keep us near the cross where all of our strength and encouragement is found. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we finished Romans, the exposition of Romans, last week after over a year in that. And it kind of fell to me to begin something different this morning. We're not going to jump right into our next text, but we have planned to go into the book of John, the Gospel of John. So we're really looking forward to that. But we're going to take a little break. And this is really taking me out of my comfort zone, so to speak. I like to exposit God's Word, but to find a topic and bring that topic out of God's Word is difficult for me, because that's just not what I'm used to doing. Some people do that consistently. That's pretty much the way that they preach. But we here at Little Red River Bible Church like to exposit God's Word. So, pray for me as I attempt to bring out this subject. We like to occasionally talk about the church. We've done this in the past, and the church as in general terms, and then more specifically the church as it relates to us, how we function as a church. So I'm going to kind of go through the general idea of the church this morning, and we talked about possibly next week and then maybe a couple weeks talking about things having to do specifically with the way we function. Not for sure exactly if we're going to do that, but that's possible. Or we may just jump right into John next week. We're just not sure. But so basically, I'm just going to kind of in general terms talk about the church this morning. What, where, when, who, why, and how. The church. And I think you can answer all this in terms of the church. First of all, the ways that we use the word church. The ways that we use the word church. Maybe some accurate, some a little bit inaccurate, maybe just a little not exactly biblical ways. For example, sometimes we use the word church to refer to a place. A place. So maybe an example would be, I'm going to clean the church. Well, obviously that's not talking about the people, because the people are cleaned, theoretically. They're clean in Christ. Christ told Peter, if you have been washed with my blood, basically you don't have need of washing, but just washing your feet. Keep, you know, that idea. But so you're not going to clean the people, you're cleaning the building. We use the word church in terms of a building, which is not correct biblically. Okay, it's not a correct way of using the word church biblically. However, the word church can also come from, there's more than one Greek word that can be translated church, is the basic idea. So church, you can translate that from the word, the Greek word kurikon, which literally means the Lord's house. Okay, so it's not absolutely inaccurate to say, I'm going to clean the church. But it's just, you know, growing up, I my dad would always tell me that's the church is the people, not the building. And I'm sure that we've all heard that. And I was reading from one of the early church fathers by the name of Tertullian. And I think he was kind of remarking that it was the people, not the building, in reference to, or as a reference against, kind of the thing of his day in the Roman Catholic idea that a monastery, not a monastery, but a monastery or a tabernacle or a building was the church. And so he was saying, no, the church is the people. But, and biblically, that's the idea. Everywhere in the Scripture, in the New Testament, the word is not kurikon, but the word is another Greek word, which is always translated church. The word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Okay. The word is from a comparison of two Greek words, ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, meaning to call aloud. Out of and to call aloud. And when combined to make the word ekklesia, in any translation, not just in biblical translations, but in extra-biblical translations, the word ekklesia always means a call-together assembly. A call-together assembly. So it could be used in extra-biblical Greek texts to say an assembled group of people for a political rally. That's kind of common in extra-biblical Greek literature. But it's always the word ekklesia, meaning an assembled group or a called, the idea of calling out and assembling together. Okay, so that's the way that's the word from which all the New Testament Greek or all the New Testament words church are translated from is ekklesia, called together assembly. The church is a called together assembly. Okay, so the next way that we would commonly use the word church is to refer to the whole number of believers. The whole number of believers, all the believers, in the world at any given time. All the believers in the world at any given time. So we would say, the church is really being persecuted. And if we said it without a context of where, then it would be more like, the church in general is being persecuted throughout the world, which it always is. Christ said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if you demonstrate the love of Christ, people are just naturally going to reject that unless God has worked on them by His Spirit. So, we use it to refer to the whole number of believers. An example of that would be, in Scripture, would be Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Also known as the church militant against which the gates of hell will not prevail. The church militant. In Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church militant. Then in Ephesians 3:21, we see the church militant giving glory to God throughout all generations. Notice, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Here, now, in this time frame, in this reality that we live. And then notice the end of that verse. Not just throughout all generations, but forever and ever. So there we see the church militant becoming the church triumphant, or those who are in heaven giving glory to God forever and ever. See, not just through the generations of time, but when time is no more, we will be giving glory to God throughout forever and ever. And you know, when I was first thinking of that, I mean, I've heard the term the church militant. I've heard that term militant and triumphant. But just thinking about it without actually looking up the word or thinking about it too deeply, what would come to my mind is more of the idea of non-combative or non-confrontational, more like a passive idea of Christianity. But that's not what the word militant means. I don't know if any of you have ever looked that word up, or maybe you just know, but the word militant, give you some synonyms for it. Activist, extremist. Here's a good one. Radical. Could we be described as the church radical? Or activist Christians or extremist Christians? Well, there's kind of two ways to look at that. There's the radical who is really trying to cause problems to the or a rebel, the idea of a rebel trying to cause problems to the establishment. And then there's Christianity, which is, we're not trying to cause problems, we're just doing the work of the kingdom, preaching the good news. And man, by nature, hates the good news because it causes him to think about his Creator whom he has to give account to. And when he has to think about his Creator whom he gives account to, especially when we say that God loves sinners, boy, that just ruffles the feathers. Okay? And so that's the idea of us being activist or extremist or radicals, that we're counterculture in that we preach the gospel. That's the idea. We're supposed to be in word and deed consistently in our lives preaching the gospel. That idea is really clearly brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. I believe that's right. No, that's the incorrect. That's the incorrect text. Okay. Sorry about that. And maybe it's 1 Corinthians. Well, we'll just go on. We're probably not going to get to all these texts anyway. But it's the text where he talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not natural, physical, but are spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, the pulling down of strongholds. What strongholds? The strongholds of Satan in our hearts, or the depraved nature living within us. That's the stronghold. You know, in the Gospels, it's talked about in these terms. Jesus is the strong man who comes to invade the house. This is kind of the way it's given in terms of Jesus invading a house and taking captive that which the homeowner had. And in that context, the homeowner is Satan. He is the one who is the king of this earth. Okay? Because, not because he took it from God or anything like that. So, you know, there's some radical ideas out there. But God gave Satan dominion. Okay? And then he lost it. He rebelled against God. He rejected God. Satan was the angel of light, the king of this earth. He rebelled. God made Adam and put him in the garden. Adam lost it. To who? He lost his lordship to Satan. Satan is the prince and the power of the air, the Scripture speaks of him as. Or this reality that we see, physical reality. And Christ comes into that reality, the Son of God coming to earth, and He interrupts and binds the strong man of the house. That's the way it puts it, that he binds the strong man of the house, Satan, and he takes his goods or he spoils his goods. Now that's just an incredible picture, isn't it? So that's the radical. We're the radical that uses the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, to tear down strongholds of sin and death within people's minds and hearts. Okay, so the next idea, or the way we would use the word church, is to refer to the whole number of the redeemed, not just here and now, but of all for whom our Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God, living in the past, in the present, and in the future. All. Every person who is purchased by the blood of Christ. Let's see if I can get these texts right. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. The church as all the redeemed, past, present, and future. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, that is every person from the first person saved to the very last person saved and before Christ returns to this earth, who are under the blood of Christ, who are washed in the precious blood of Christ, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish, perfectly holy in the blood of Christ. And then notice also 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it doesn't actually use the word church there, but it's the same idea, the fellowship of His Son. Called into the fellowship of His Son. Referring to everybody who is in the fellowship of His Son, right? Everybody who is under the blood, who is purchased by the blood of Christ. Another one that you're all familiar with would be Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those whom He loved, who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And them whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All the redeemed. And as we saw in that first text, they're called the church. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so then one more. Last way we would use the church, the word church, is to refer to the believers in a particular location. To refer to believers in a particular location. An example of that would be Romans chapter 16, which we just actually finished expositing. Romans 16, 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. The church at Cenchrea. You notice how the context really determines the way that the word is to be used. Not referring to all believers there within that particular church. It's referring to those believers in Cenchrea. Another example would be Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All who are in Rome, who are of the Church of Rome. And then 1 Corinthians 1:1-3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice how he expands his introduction or his greeting. It's not just to the church of God that is in Corinth. It's to the church of God that is in Corinth. But the word, the point is, the word church there is used in the context of the people in Corinth. Separate from the next section, that those sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be saints. Now, are they not the church? Is it just the people in Corinth that are the church? No. But in this context, the church, the word church, ecclesia, is used to refer to the people in Corinth, and then the sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place, and all these are referring to the church in a different way, the church more universal, okay? In every place upon whom the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So that really covers all the uses that we've talked about. The local, the context of the church being those who are in Christ today, right now, in the world, and those from past, present, and future. In every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Okay, so you kind of get the idea. There's more than one way of using the word church. But the context is what really determines the idea. So, in our name is another idea, another example of the church local. We are the Little Red River Bible Church. We're not the Little Red River Bible Church Universal. No, it's referring to the people who are meeting here together. The fellowship of the believers here at this particular location. So now it's the last, or this idea of the church local, that we're going to talk about most the rest of our time. First, for two reasons, okay? First, to see how our coming together brings glory to God. How does our coming together in a local body of believers, joining together, covenanting together as believers in Christ, how does that bring glory to God? And then another reason, so that we at Little Red River Bible Church may know how to conduct ourselves in relation to one another as the body of Christ. You know, what rule of or standard do we go by? Do we connect ourselves with a denominational group somewhere and say, tell us what to do? Is that the way we function? Some people do that. But I don't think that's the biblical solution. Okay, so first, we who have believed in the substitutionary death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord, above all desire to give glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That is the primary thing within the mind of someone who has confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. I want to bring glory to God and to the Lamb who was slain, to Christ, my Savior. I want to glorify Him. I want to honor Him in everything that I do and say in my life. Okay, so that's really when a person comes to Christ, realizing that their sins have been paid for by the substitutionary death of the Son of God. Really, after they get over that ecstatic moment, it's, now what can I do to please Him, to bring glory to His name, right? Which is to say, we desire to fulfill the will of Jesus Christ as stated in John 17. John 17. That is such a glorious text. The whole text is Jesus praying to the Father. I mean, it's just incredible. Verses 20 through 26 of John 17. What is the will of Christ concerning us? Verse 20 and following. I do not ask for these only, or that word ask is also, you can kind of get it if you read the whole context, but the idea is to, he's praying for. He's asking or praying for the apostles in the first 19 verses. And then in verse 20, he makes a turn and he's not saying, he's not continuing to just pray for the apostles and their work of establishing the church, but he makes a turn and says, I do not ask or pray for these only, these apostles that you've given me, Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that is a universal context, if I've ever seen one. That is the church universal. From past, present, and future, everybody who will ever call upon the name of Christ is being prayed for by the Lord Jesus. That's just incredible. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. He prays that we would be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We have partaken in the glory of Christ. We are in Christ and in the Father. And He, by His Spirit, is living in us. I mean, that's incredible. You cannot think about that enough. That's what we're going to be praising Him forever for. This right here. This is just incredible. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. See, we're not perfectly one yet. But one day, when we are glorified, we will be perfectly one in the Father and in the Son and with the Spirit, the triune God, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Loved us as He loved the Father, as He loved the Son. The Father has loved us because He sees us in His Son. This is the very essence of substitutionary atonement. He took on Him the iniquity of us all, and we were given His glory, His perfection. It's just incredible. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that You have given me because You loved me before the foundation of the world. We have a hope of life beyond the grave because the Son prayed that we would be there with Him. Amen? O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent me. I've made known to them your name. So, yeah, that verse 25 kind of leaves you saying, and these know that you sent me. So the world doesn't know, but these who, back up to verse 20, for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay, so they, or who he's talking about in verse 25, and these know that you sent me. So how do they know? How do they know that the Father, the Creator of all things, sustainer of everything, sent His only begotten Son in the form of a man, the very essence of God in human flesh, to die for the sins of His people? How do we know? Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He made it known to us. We'll look at it a little more in detail in a moment, but the idea is He made it known to the apostles, establishing the Word, the written Word that we have, and we have it written down, the teaching of the apostles, from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, as long as He preserves His Word, we know. And future generations will know that the Father sent the Son. That's just incredibly glorious. Okay. This oneness, the oneness that our Lord spoke of, is presently manifested by the individual churches. See, we're not perfectly one yet, as we mentioned. We're one manifested in local bodies, assemblies, ecclesias of people, of saints. We are the church here at this particular location. So this oneness that our Lord spoke of is presently manifested by individual churches throughout the world, made up of those whom the Father has given to the Son. If you back up to verse 2 of chapter 17, you see that idea that the Father has given us to the Son reinforced. John chapter 17, verse 2. Okay, don't have it, but it's there. And it's demonstrated in time by their belief in and public confession of the Holy Son of God. It's demonstrated in time by their belief in and public confession of the only Son of God. There, he did have two, didn't he? Tricky, tricky. So, verse 2 of chapter 17, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So the Son has authority over all flesh to give life to all that the Father in eternity past gave to the Son. That's incredible. So when he was hanging on the cross, I like to think of it in these terms. He knew personally, because remember, He is God, and He has an intellect bigger than ours. He knew every single person, every individual whom He was dying for, whom He was taking the iniquity of. He knew us. Amen. That's about as personal a Savior as you could get. Okay, so, and then back to verse 20 of chapter 17. It's demonstrated in time, right now, by our belief in and public confession of the Son of God. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Belief, and not just keep it secret, go hide in a monastery somewhere, through their word, through their public confession of love and faith in Christ. Love for and faith in Christ. Belief in and public profession of, or through their word, in Christ. So that's the way we give glory to God in coming together, fulfilling the will of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. And then the other reason was that we kind of looking at this is to our conduct in relation to one another. Our conduct or relation, how we interact with one another. And that is such a broad, that's so broad. There's no way that we have time to even touch the hem of the garment, so to speak. But we're going to just hit a couple of highlights in the way that we interact with one another. And I thought about this in terms of kind of like a from the founding of a local body, the founding of a church, and kind of establishing things, our worship, the way we worship, you know, the things that we hold dear. So I think in terms of to go forward as an assembly of saints, an ecclesia of believers, the first thing that really needs to be nailed down before we can go any further is that we have a common faith and calling. That we have a common faith and calling. As we've seen in chapter 17, the Son prayed that we would be one. There has to be that oneness, that unity, that many members recognizing that we're one body. We are one in Christ. If there's not that oneness, there's always going to be that group over there and this group over here. And you know, one of the main things that we determined, Tony and Marshall primarily, when they established this congregation, was that we would remain together. There would be no classes of young people going to a class and middle-aged people and single people and elderly people, that we would remain together for the exposition of the Word and the worship service from beginning to end, and keeping our children with us as much as is possible so that we can hear one another. So that lends to that idea of the oneness of the body, remaining together for the exposition of the Word. Not just that, for the whole worship service, the singing of the songs, the breaking of the bread, the prayers, everything is together, reinforcing that idea of the oneness. Look at Titus chapter 1. Remember, a common faith and a common calling. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Excuse me. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Notice the sake of the faith of God's elect. It is a common faith. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with Jesus telling the apostles that they were, "O ye of little faith," bigger faith, littler faith, but that's a different issue. That's when we're being sanctified. That's sanctifying grace. And we have, I would say, we're more involved in the sanctifying effects. God sanctifies us through His Word and through His Spirit that lives in us. But there is that which we do Okay, so we're not just pawns waiting for God to grow us up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are growing as we enter into His Word, as we enter into fellowship with other believers and these things. So don't misunderstand. We're not just pawns or robots waiting to be filled up. But God is working through the means of the Word and the fellowship and the prayer and the breaking of bread and these things that we do to grow us up. And we have to participate in these things. But notice, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect that we have a common faith coming to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins. That is the common faith of all the elect, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So the idea is that it's the same faith that saves a small child that saves an adult, that saves a person from India, that saves a person from the United States. The same faith that saves Abraham is the same faith that we come to Christ with. It's the common faith of all who are under the blood of Christ. Okay? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's a way of saying Abraham exercised this common faith looking forward to the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah. So the common faith, and then also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Peter 1, 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And a faith of equal standing. Now we know he's certainly not saying, only to the mature believers I'm speaking, everybody else turn off your ears. No. To the faith of equal standing, which is the introductory faith, I guess you might call it. The entrance faith. The faith of believing in Christ. A faith of equal standing. And then, in John chapter 10, John 10, 1 through 5, truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger, of strangers. Verse 3 again. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. When he calls, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The point is, we are called, and we are his sheep, and we hear his voice calling. So it's the common faith and the common calling. The faith and the calling of Christ through his word, through the preaching of his word. And then one more in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in reference to that calling. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That word that we hear, that is the shepherd's voice calling, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. That voice that preaches the gospel, it's not a man's voice. It's not me who's speaking it. It's the Holy Spirit opening your ear that you can hear the word of the cross. And if you don't hear it, it's folly because you're perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Not that it's folly, but referencing verse 18 where he said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to those who are called, that common call to every child of God, to every sheep. And then the next thing I would have you think of is we find our authority for guidance and conduct toward one another in the church. Like I said earlier, do we look to a denominational creed or and that's not to say that they're all bad. There's some good creeds and confessions and those things can be helpful and giving advice from godly men. But the final authority is God's Word. God's Word is the final authority that supersedes anything by far that man has written. Only from the Word of God. Notice in John, back to John chapter 17, verses 16 through 19. And in this section, remember he's speaking specifically to the apostles, or about the apostles. He's praying for the apostles to the Father. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that may sound kind of strange in a society that we live in that says, your truth, my truth. Whose truth are you talking about? Truth? What's truth? It's good for you, it's not good for me. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Absolute truth. There is absolute truth. And the only source of it is God's Word. Absolute truth. He goes on in 18 and 19, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So he sent the apostles into the world for what reason? To spread the Word. To write the Word by the breathing of the Holy Spirit upon them, to write down these words so that we can read generations later. Okay, so the Word. And then John chapter 1. John 1 and verses 1 through 5. And this is, I'm not going to really spend any time on this because we're going to really get into this in a few weeks, probably, maybe next week. Verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we won't go any further, but later on down there, he says, he reveals who the Word is, or what he's speaking of. He gives it more plainly. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the very Word of God made flesh. Amen. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's not just speaking of men, that everybody who hears with the ear opened by the Spirit would be able to comprehend and would be equipped for every good work. Men, women, boys, girls. Everybody who is purchased by the blood of Christ and reads this Word will be able to comprehend and will be equipped for the good work that we're doing here. This work that we're doing here with one another, interacting with one another, worshiping together, spending time together, preaching the gospel together, and going out into the world. And when I first started writing my outline, I thought, yeah, I'll even add in there at the end the way that we should interact with unbelievers. Boy, I don't have time for that. Okay, and so, let's see, 2 Timothy, and then one more. We'll do one more of these. In chapter 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. See, and we'll find out there in John, he's going to say the same thing basically. John did not, like Peter is saying, he did not come up with this dreamy idea about a God-man coming to save sinners. He was an eyewitness, but we were eyewitnesses. And Peter there is speaking of the apostles. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17, for when we received honor, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made fully confirmed, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. If you think it's foolishness, keep listening. Keep listening. And pray that the Spirit would open your ears. We'll pray for you that the Spirit would open your ears. Until the, what does he say? And we have the more prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have, the Word of God, the very Word of God. So the Word is truth. The Word is Jesus Christ. He gave the Word to the apostles who wrote it by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And let's see, we probably have time for this one more point. As to a formal structure in the church, the Word of God is clear. We feel confident that we are operating according to God's Word with our formal structure of multiple elders or multiple pastors is the way it may be put. Scriptures for that would be, and they're just really all over the New Testament, giving the idea that there were more than one pastor, shepherd, overseer, many names given in the Scripture. Elder is the primary one, elder or overseer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not willingly, but willingly. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's just a real brief example of really how we believe the Scripture teaches that we should function. Elders submitting to the authority of God's Word, and the congregation, the people, submitting to them, not as lords or kings of what God has bought with the precious blood of Christ. But notice, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the idea is leading, not with a whip driving. You better give your offering. You better give us some more money. We need more money to build a new parking lot. Crack that whip. No, that is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Unbiblical. That's the example of biblical eldership. And there were a couple more verses that I had to give an example of more than one elder. And the idea of more than one overseer or elder is that there's not that temptation to do the things that we just talked about in Peter, to be the overseer that lords things over people by driving them to do what you want them to do. There's that accountability among ourselves as elders to keep each other in check, to for them to crack the whip on me, basically. And me crack the whip on them. And then in Acts chapter 14, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, notice it's very specific. The text is to put the plural, appointed elders for them in every individual church. It's very specific that there's not elder in each church, but there's elders, plural. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then we see that again in chapter 20 of Acts, chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. He called the elders, plural, of the church there at Ephesus. One more in James chapter 5, James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Elders. Okay, we'll stop there. A few other things I had, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we pray that you would use these words from your holy word to open our minds and cause us to grow in love for you and love for one another. We pray, Father, that we can interact with one another as the body of Christ, those who are purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. We pray that as we go forward, you would add to our number that more of your precious sheep would hear the call, even in this very area. Help us, Father, to have the encouragement and the strength and the boldness to radically go forth preaching the gospel to every creature whom we come in contact with. As it is your will, in Christ's name, amen.